Our next reading of Scripture will come from the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. Chapter 14, as you're turning to that passage, stands in the middle of three chapters that are devoted to the early reign of King Saul. We saw in the previous chapter how Saul had failed to follow Samuel's instructions to wait for guidance from the prophet, and saw how because of his disregard for God and His Word mediated through the prophet, that Saul was told that he wouldn't have a dynasty, that there would not be descendants who would sit on his throne. In today's passage, we see Saul's faithlessness as a godly king contrasted with the daring faith of his son Jonathan. 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 23. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, either by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this will be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and dispersing there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Thus for the reading of God's holy and true word. I was born in 1948 in the shadow of World War II, and things about wars were very much in the minds of people. I grew up watching movies of someone that some of you have heard of, most of you have not, fellows like Audie Murphy, who was a great war hero and also made a lot of movies. One of the movies and the stories that intrigued me most, and even later as I became a Christian, came from World War I, however, not World War II. Gary Cooper played this character in a movie entitled Sergeant York, named after Alvin Cullum York, a Tennessee country boy who was a Christian. He was converted later in life, and he struggled with the whole idea of whether it was proper for a Christian to go to war. And some of the people that helped him think through that issue were Christians in the military. And though Sergeant York never liked killing, he knew that there was a place for Christians in warfare and opposing evil. He is known as one of the most decorated American soldiers in World War I. He received the Medal of Honor when he and a group of others were trying to get behind enemy lines, and most of his others were wounded or killed. He was the corporal of the time, and he led almost single-handedly an attack upon a German machine gun nest, himself taking 32 machine guns, killing 28 German soldiers, and capturing 132 others. He said about this, and those machine guns were spitting fire and cutting down the undergrowth all around me. Never heard such a racket. I didn't have time to dodge behind a tree. As soon as the machine guns opened fire on me, I began to exchange shots with them. There were over 30 of them in continuous actions, and all I could do was touch the Germans off just as fast as I could. I was sharpshooting. And all the time, I kept yelling at them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to. But it was they or I, and I was giving them the best I had. During this assault, six German soldiers in a trench near York charged him with fixed bayonets. Out of ammunition, he drew his .45 caliber automatic pistol, and in the form that he had learned as a hunter and providing for his family in Tennessee, picked those six men off, shooting the one at the rear so that the ones in front kept coming. Well, it's quite a story. And it sounds, of course, like one man saved the whole day. It was a remarkable story, but there was a whole army around him as well. And those who surrendered knew that there were more to come. And if there were any more like this guy, they were in big trouble. Remarkable story. And associated with a man's faith. But the story of Jonathan's daring faith is even greater. Because through him, God not only routed an army, but clearly revealed himself to show that salvation is indeed of the Lord. And that when one, no matter if it's just one or it's many, who trusts in the Lord is able to do amazing things, things that astound us, to advance his kingdom and his church through the faithful devotion and efforts of his disciples. And that in particular is what I want to look at with you this morning. The role of faith that God uses to advance his kingdom and his church. As we look at this passage in the first five verses as it opens, we see faith's initiative. The passage, of course, opens with the account of Jonathan's daring raid on a Philistine detachment at Michmash. One of the things that's so amazing about it is the context and how it contrasts with Saul and the army of Israel at this time. The army of Israel was in a desperate situation. They were huddled near a cave in rugged country, Philistine raiders were scouring the country. Only Saul and Jonathan had weapons because of the demilitarizing policy of Philistia, and their numbers had been reduced to 600. Saul himself, the leader, was either in a cave, or depending upon how the text should best be understood, he was either in a cave near pomegranate trees or under a pomegranate tree. And a pomegranate tree isn't exactly like a towering live oak. It's kind of like a bush. And there is Saul, wondering what to do, demoralized and ineffective. But then there's Jonathan. One day, the text says, the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." He had a plan. Go. It was a secret plan. He didn't tell his father, probably because his father wouldn't approve, and Saul wasn't exactly a great encouragement toward courageous action at the moment. It was an amazing place. The topography is significant. It's not exactly the place where one man and an armor bearer would do the best job. You need rangers to handle this situation because, as the passage tells us, the way to the other side had to do with going up a precipice that was essentially considered unclimbable. The two names of these peaks through which a deep ravine, the Wadi Suanet, passed, were named Bozez and Sina. Bozez means shiny or slippery, and Sina means thorny. These weren't the kind of places that you normally would go. You see in this passage the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is staying. He's fixed. Jonathan is on the move. Saul's first strike against the Philistines had actually been Jonathan's, and it only provoked the Philistines and struck fear into the Israelites that led to massive desertion among Saul's troops and hiding and even running away. And so he's there taking no military initiative. And worse, what we see about Saul is not where he is, but who he's staying with. Did you notice the detail that's in the passage? It's obvious that the inspired writer took pains to include detail about one of Saul's companions in verse 3. One of them was Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. In other words, the priest that was with him was Eli's grandson, and his father, Ahitub, was the brother of Ichabod. And remember what Ichabod means? No glory. These aren't random parts, but a point is being made about Saul and his standing and his spiritual situation. Ichabod means the glory has departed. As one has noted, Saul's own royal glory as a king had gone. He wasn't yet personally rejected, but his house had been rejected. And where else would we expect Saul to be than with a relative of glory gone? Saul had rejected God's prophetic word revealed through God's prophet Samuel. Saul was on his own without God's word. All he had for guidance was the nephew of glorious Ichabod. But in contrast, here is Jonathan, active. He is accompanied by one who supports his daring plan, who's with him heart and soul, and is ready to act, as we shall see, because of faith in the living God. What is so remarkable about this is that they offer themselves, they take initiative to offer themselves and whatever resources they have to God's cause without hesitation. And that points to the nature of biblical faith. Biblical faith is faith that takes initiative. It is a faith that is not passive, but active. It's a faith that rests on Christ, but it is a faith that propels to a life of good works and worship and service. Sometimes we can get confused about this matter of faith and think of faith as only a matter of resting. And indeed, the faith by which we're saved is a faith that does indeed rest on the work of Christ. That our catechism answers the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? It answers, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. It's not a work, it's a grace that God gives us, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. Faith rests in the sufficient, finished work of Christ, and His righteousness is the ground of our acceptance and our hope. But though we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, without works, as the Reformers would tell us, we're saved by a faith that does work. A faith that, as resting in Christ, propels us to follow Christ, to love Him, and live for Him, and offer ourselves to Him. I thought it significant in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 14 that talks about this matter of faith. It says, though the last of paragraph 2 talks about the principal acts of saving faith as accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. It starts the second paragraph thusly. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life. Though faith rests in the finished work of Christ, it doesn't leave us resting and living a passive life for the Lord. It propels us to follow Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And following Christ is a pursuit of Him, seeking to live actively for Him. Are the words that Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's Spirit works in us to conform us to Christ, to propel us to live for God's glory, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our brothers. And that love propels us to take the message of the gospel to the world, starting with ourselves and our own family and our community and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As Matthew's gospel account closes, we all know the words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So in other words, the man of faith is not passive in his service of Christ, but active in believing and acting upon the call of Christ to live out his or her faith, following after Christ, pursuing holiness, taking the gospel to the world. I joked with one of our sisters in the congregation. I was surprised that she wasn't wearing a black armband this morning, because her beloved Gators lost last night. You know, there are two ways to be involved in basketball. You can watch, or you can be on the floor. Christianity is not a sport to watch from the stands. Not all of us have the gifts to be in the starting five, or even on the team. But what does it take for a team to be on the floor? It not only takes the basketball players themselves, but it takes the coaches. It takes people who know how to deal with injuries. It even takes people to hand Gatorade out, or drive the bus, or figure out schedules, or even help support the team financially. Congregation of God's people, Jonathan reminds us that the God we serve is a God who is great, who calls us to live for Him, not to be spectators, but to be on the floor of His great work, of His kingdom and His church and its extension. Jonathan also reminds us of faith's confidence in verses 6 through 15. The initiative of Jonathan's faith resulted in the daring raid upon the Philistine garrison and the amazing victory achieved. And it begins with one of the most famous statements of faith's confidence in all of Scripture. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." God's work of salvation is not a matter, ultimately, of human factors, though they're involved. It's not a matter of circumstances, although there are always circumstances. But what does the Bible say about salvation? Salvation is of the what? The Lord. And those who are saved are those who know that, and whose confidence is not in their abilities. Their fears are not determined by circumstance, but they look to the God of mercy and grace and power. For He is our salvation and all that that salvation implies. Jonathan understood that. But where did he get this perspective? Well, there are two places we know he didn't get it. Probably not from the example of his dad, which to me is a great encouragement. Because God is greater than even our family situation, though it's important. And he certainly didn't get it from his circumstances. He got it by knowing God. He got it by hearing the stories of God's deliverance of His people. Samuel, as we've seen, was the last judge of Israel. But what about the story of God's deliverance? Even during this time when circumstances were so bad in Israel, and this cycle of continually turning away from the Lord, God would send a deliverer. And there would be people like Ehud. Clumsy dude. He was left-handed already. Sorry if any of you are left-handed. The French word for clumsy, gauche, means left-handed, clever, and whatever, adroit, right-handed, but be that as it may. I love my dad. He was left-handed, and he was pretty adroit. But anyway, remember the story of Ehud, who fashioned his own sword, and by his own initiative, through faith in God, to some extent, killed Eglon, king of Moab, blew his trumpet to call out the Israelites, who in turn wiped out an army of 10,000. We think of Gideon, whom God raised up, struggling as he was with his faith in the Lord, but still listening to some extent. And through him, God raised up an army of some 32,000 men, but you see, that was too many. So God reduced his army to 300, 1/100 of the initial number. And they were armed. Oh, yes, they were armed with torches and pots and so forth. And they saw the salvation of the Lord in the defeat of Midian. Or Samson, even in his blindness, and even in his former defeat, looked to the Lord one last time, and even being bound and blind, he was an agent of defeat of the Philistines. You see, Jonathan had been brought up with those stories, and the stories of Moses being raised up and used as an agent to defeat Pharaoh's army, or Joseph, who was used to save a whole nation of Israel. All these figures pointing to the one great Savior. Jonathan knew who God was. Last week we talked about how it is that circumstances don't define our behavior. God's law is to define our behavior. So faith is not to be defined by circumstances, but by the God in whom we have faith, and how He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. That is why we live not by sight, but by faith. And how does God strengthen faith? By meditating upon Him as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes, when things seem to be going our way, our faith seems to be strong, but when things get a little out of whack, our faith can almost go up in a vapor. And it's because we are living by sight, not by faith. Thomas had struggled believing in the resurrected Jesus. I just can't believe in Him unless Jesus appears and I can see Him and I can touch Him. Well, God in the Lord Jesus came to Thomas in his weakness, but He said this to him: "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And the very next two verses of John 20 record John the Apostle's purpose for writing the Gospel of John. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." What are you looking at? Circumstances don't define all of reality. God is the God of ultimate reality. And He would have you see Him and believe in Him. And the way He does that is through His Holy Scriptures. It's when men and women, and yes, even children, catch a vision of God as He really is, as He revealed Himself in Scripture, that amazing things happen. Like William Carey, a relatively uneducated man who repaired shoes for a living. But while he was repairing shoes, he was thinking and meditating about God. He was learning languages and became the father of the modern missionary movement because he knew who God was and how important His Word was and how God could use anyone. Because God is the God of salvation and truth. Or a man like William Wilberforce, whose witness and efforts God used to bring an end to the slave trade in the British Empire. George Mueller, overwhelmed by the plight of the poor and orphaned in England, who under his oversight raised and taught the Christian faith to over 23,000 orphans. God uses those who know Him, and that He is not restricted to save only by many. Not only is faith not determined by circumstances, but neither is it arrogant or demanding of God. And that's another thing that we see from Jonathan. Remember what he says. He says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Or some of your translations may read, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Ralph Davis says about this passage, "The beauty of Jonathan's faith is its imagination. Come, let us go. Perhaps Yahweh will act for us." And the beauty of that imagination is its balance. Perhaps. It is as if Jonathan says, God can do mighty works with very small resources, and God may be glad to do it in this case. But dear armor bearer, unless we place ourselves at his disposal, what will happen? Many in our day would fault Jonathan for saying it may be or perhaps. God will act. God must act. I've got to believe that God will act. That's the way of faith. But you see, that isn't the way of faith. That's the way of arrogance. God is not captive to our demands. He is free. Jonathan's "it may be" is part of true faith, a faith that both knows and confesses and trusts in the power of God, but also lets God be God. Faith preserves God's independence and freedom. It trusts in God and offers a willingness to simply be at His disposal. And you know what? That's exciting. It's exciting to be in the service of God. We don't know what God will do, but we know what God can do. And we can go with as simple a plan as, "Here I am, send me." We don't need to worry that we don't have all the answers, because we'll never have all the answers. We can even take risks for God, because God blesses trust in Him. Salvation is not of the clever. It is of the Lord. And God blesses those who know that and trust in Him and move forward in faith. I don't know what went through the minds of Hudson Taylor, William Carey, even Jim Elliot. We know something about it. We know that they trusted God and they made themselves available, but they had no way of knowing what adventures lay ahead. And in Jim Elliot's case, it would be his death that would be the capstone of his legacy for the kingdom. But was that loss? Oh, no. No, it was gain. This June will be my 18th year here in North Florida. Over a third of my adult life has been here. And when we came down here almost 18 years ago, it was literally one Friday, I clocked out for the last time, so to speak, at Boeing Aircraft. Monday morning, we get in the truck, here we are on Wednesday, and plump, right down in the middle of things. Congregation, I didn't know it, but at the time had about enough money to pay our salary about 2 or 3 months. I didn't tell my wife that. I found that out, not under any false pretenses, but because the people in this church, a small group, believed in the power of God and the ministry of His Word and the ordinary means of grace. And God's providence, about the same time that I came with no connection to me, God started sending people. And the adventure continues. The adventure continues. And what will God do in the future? I don't know in detail, but I know what He will do through you and me as we trust Him. So Jonathan and his armor, they did go up. They didn't go up blindly. This matter of a sign was not a matter of Gideon's fleece. It was a matter of prudence. It was a matter of openness to God's leading in prayer. It's kind of like this. Here was Jonathan and his armor bearer. And there were these troops who thought they were victorious, and these silly, fearful Israelites had been scurrying away from them. And so Jonathan figured, if they see us and they want to come down and meet us, then we're in trouble. But if they say, oh, come up here and get us, we'll show you a thing or two, we'll teach you a lesson, why, they were okay, because, you see, they had no idea that these Israelites would have the chutzpah to climb up that mountain. But they believed in God, who could do amazing things. And so, unseen by these Philistine soldiers, who, as one commentator said about them, probably after they made this boast to the Israelites, they went back in their little hut to their beer and cards. Oh, I don't know what mead, it may have been, who knows what, I don't know. They had no idea that Jonathan and his armor bearer would come, but they did. And when Jonathan and his armor bearer came, they quickly dispatched 20 men who would never ever teach Hebrews another lesson. So Jonathan and his armor bearer did go up. They made a first strike, which is not only immediately successful, but God blessed it and used their initial faith to send panic among the whole camp of the soldiers. And the context of Jonathan's bold, confident faith, the raiders and all trembled, and God himself shook the ground with tremors and created a panic. All this did involve natural factors, a well-executed and daring surprise attack, but at the bottom of it, it was faith, confident faith in what God can do, saving by many and essentially through one man. And you see what effect this had. In the closing verses, you see faith's encouragement. The passage closes with the wider effects of Jonathan's faith to encourage Saul and his army and others who had given up. As Rick Phillips says about this, Jonathan's faith gave him a daring boldness. That faith produced an important triumph for God's people, and Jonathan's faith succeeded in rallying the flagging hearts of Israel so that the nation was inspired to action. True faith is active. It takes initiative. It is confident, and it often triumphs in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds, and encourages God's people to also act in faith. Isn't that what these closing verses remind us of? Yes, there's still the reminder of Saul and the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. He is still a bit religious. He wants to make a show of looking to Yahweh for direction, and he calls upon Abijah to bring the ark. But when Abijah is kind of doing, from Saul's perspective, his religious thing, Saul notices that things are going on in the camp of the Philistines, a tumult. And so he says to the priest, withdraw your hand, quit. I haven't got time for that. Let's go. It's not because of Saul's faith. It's because of God's blessing Jonathan's faith. God gave victory. The seed of the effect of one person's faith can have on others is amazing. You think of the people that God has used in history. They stood among many who hated them and rejected them. There was one man who stood forth for the Lord in his generation. His name was John Knox. He was an early adherent to the Reformation gospel in Scotland, and he joined forces with the persecuted band of gospel brothers, narrowly escaping with his life. He even served as a slave in a galley ship. He was exiled to Geneva, but his faith grew strong under the ministry of Calvin and others, seeing firsthand the power of God to transform a whole people. He returned to his homeland. He boldly advanced the Reformation cause, and he sent forth the gospel message that opposed religious darkness and perversions. And under his leadership, Scotland emerged from the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism. How did Knox accomplish so much? His own answer,
as one has put it,
were in these memorable words. John Knox declared that, quote, one man with God is always in the majority. Though God uses means, ultimately, it's not the U.S. Army, but it's in the kingdom of God where one man is an army. And that man is the one who is at our side, even Jesus the Christ. Brothers and sisters, what can God do with one or two people? Things beyond what you would imagine. What are you and I praying for? How can God use even one person standing on a sidewalk, holding up a sign and waving at someone outside an abortion clinic? Or one person teaching children that seem to be totally out of control and wanting to be somewhere else, and yet a gospel story is told and a seed is planted that changes a life? Or one or two people praying God would grow our church so that we would plant another church that would plant another church? You see, the one who is on our side is the creator of the universe and the God of all salvation. Are you looking to him? I don't know about you, but I figure if he can save me, he can save anybody. He is the God of our salvation, who saves by many or by few. Look to him.